Well, this morning, I want to continue our study of the book of Luke. We're in Luke 1, verses 5 through 38. And, of course, all this teaching is about timeless universal principles of God's universe, and we are always seeking to do that. That is, discover and fulfill the timeless universal principles. So let's go ahead and dig in here and see something of what it means to walk with God in the new covenant. So let me make a couple of introductory comments before I do that. This is a historical record. Luke goes to great extent to emphasize he's compiling historical records accurately. So I'm going to read the first four verses and remind you of what he said. He said, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us." He's talking about the things of Jesus. And many people have taken time and care to try to capture what's happened. "Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word." You see, Christianity is based on eyewitness accounts of what actually happened. And they're also after Christ was gone, after he was ascended and the ecclesia is formed, we still have a lot of people sharing what they saw, what they observed, what they heard. And Luke is a student. He's a physician by trade, but he's a very obviously systematic person. He wrote most of the New Testament between Luke and Acts, and he's trying to give us a very accurate eyewitness-based account of what really happened. And so he's doing this for a man named Theophilus. We don't know who this guy is, but we know something about him. Theophilus was a catechized man. He was trained. And that's important to recognize that he was a trained person. So the book of Luke and the book of Acts were both written to a trained person, for a trained person. Sadly today, most of us are not well trained. We don't know scripture well. And remember, the scripture to Theophilus was the Old Testament. So he was obviously very well trained in the Old Testament. We, by and large, are not. We've grown up in a time when largely Christianity has been presented and very simplistically and largely based on kind of shallow understanding of what the New Testament said. If you don't understand the Old Testament well, you'll never really understand the New Testament well. And so we're laboring under a handicap here. Because of our lack of literacy in scripture. Now, I know some of you say, well, I've been in the Lord 30 years or 50 years or whatever, and I've been to church all my life and heard a lot of messages. Yeah, you probably have, but you go back and look at your training and see how profoundly were you trained in the Old Testament scripture. And my personal experience and my anecdotal observations have been there's very few that I find I ever run into anywhere in the world that have had much Old Testament exposure. So know this, we need to continually be looking back at the Old Testament to help us understand what's being said here in the book of Luke. We're reading a New Testament book, a record of Jesus and his life and his birth, his life, and then his death and ascension. And of course, Acts is the record of the foundation of the ecclesia that he came and promised to build. So he's building it through his followers. That's his legacy. So we are looking here at the beginning of Jesus's life and beginning to get formulated his destiny and his purpose. So the first two chapters of Luke are here giving us details of that. By the time we get to Luke 3, now we're getting to Jesus's final 3 years of his life. So the first 30 years of his life are largely these first three chapters, and then we'll start into the rest of the book, which will be mostly what we think about as the most important days, but everything is important. Everything counts in the kingdom of God. So let's just read Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25, which is a record of the birth of John being prophetically given to John's parents, first to his father and then to his relatives through his father. So in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah Zechariah means remembrance of Jehovah. And you'll see as we go through here, the names of the people that are mentioned here, they all have biblical origins. They're biblically connected. And Zechariah is of the tribe of Abijah, and that means my father is Yah or Jehovah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. That does not mean they were perfect. You know, if they were perfect, they wouldn't need a Savior. The fact that they need a Savior, like everybody else, suggests that he's talking qualitatively here. Compared to most, compared to others, they were doing very well. Reading on, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. So they were beyond the years of childbearing. Kind of sounds like Abraham and Sarah. And that's a great picture there if you keep in mind, because God's going to do something here. It's not nearly as miraculous as the virgin birth, but it's still going to be miraculous in its own right. And it's important to see that we have two angelic visitations recorded here in these two sections we're going to read this morning. First is the visitation to Zechariah about the birth of John, and the other one is a visitation to Mary about the birth of Jesus. So reading on, he says, now when he was serving, that is Zechariah was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And that was the custom. Apparently they had more priests than they really needed. And so they would draw lots. And I think typically you would get 2 weeks a year in which you were assigned the duty of burning the morning and evening incense, which that was a daily activity. And apparently when were on duty, you were on duty for like a week. So when you're on duty, you're not really connecting with your family. You're staying at the temple doing your daily duty for a week. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. So there'd be people gathered outside the temple. They couldn't go in, but they gathered outside at the time of the incense was being burned, and they would pray. And there appeared to Zechariah an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Now you're going to see later on, it's not totally clear whether that was a physical presence or metaphysical. That is, there was a sense of it, maybe an awareness. All of us have had sensations where we've been aware of something going on that doesn't manifest very clearly in the tangible. But he was very aware, at least, and he may have actually seen something. This angel standing at the right side of the altar of incense. Angels are spirit beings. You don't think of spirit beings standing. Humans, physical beings stand, but it says of this one, he was standing. And that could just simply be anthropomorphic language, where it's accommodative language to try to communicate to us in ways that we can understand. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord on the right side of the altar of incense, and Zechariah was troubled when he saw. And the word there is see with sense, perception, or mind. It can mean either one. We don't know which it means here. And he fear fell upon him. Well, obviously the angel saw it or understood it. So the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Now, the prayer he's talking about is that he and Elizabeth have prayed for children. That's what you would do when you're barren, you pray for children. So he had prayed for children. Your prayer has been heard, and your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son. Now, that's shocking. They're past the age of childbearing. They know God works through natural processes, normal processes. And they think the normal process of childbearing is no longer available to them. He goes on to say, and you will call him, do not be afraid, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And that means Jehovah is a gracious giver. And later you'll see in the record of Luke 1 that no one in Zechariah's family was named John. And normally you would name a child after someone in the family. And that will become a big marker in their life about the reality of God's visitation here. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. Now, that word great is the Greek word magos, and it can mean a lot of things. We don't really know exactly what it means, but we get a clue in Luke 7:28. It says, it's referring to John the Baptist, he shall be great before the Lord. And I tell you that those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So it appears that he's making a distinction between the kingdom of God in the old covenant versus the kingdom of God in the new covenant. And the kingdom of God in the new covenant is greater because the Holy Spirit is indwelling the people of God in the new covenant, but he was not indwelling the people of God in the old covenant. That's the big distinction I think is being made here. So John the Baptist would actually be part of the old covenant, but he would be filled with the Spirit, as you're about to see here. And he goes on to say, and he must not, that is, John must not drink wine or strong drink. He had the Nazarite vow. He was dedicated, set apart to God. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled with the Holy Spirit. And he will go before him, that is before Jesus, in the spirit and power of Elijah. Elijah means my God is Jehovah. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. You see, what's demonstrated in the old covenant was the people of God did not live with their hearts turned to the Lord. They couldn't because they were not empowered by the Holy Spirit to do it. And in the fallen state of mankind, we in and of ourselves do not have the potency to obey God. We can't do it. Well, we can do it a little bit. We can't do it perfectly, and God's standards are perfection. So John the Baptist is going to be filled with the Holy Spirit to enable him to do what he can do, and he's going to do things that his fellow members of the people of God in the old covenant period, they could never do. So he is someone selected, chosen by God for this special assignment to be like the prophet Elijah, only he's going to be announcing the coming of the Christ. So he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. And this is a quote from Malachi chapter 4, where it talks about at the end of the old covenant era, which is about 400 BC, there's fractions, there's division in families because of the idolatry, the sin of the people of God in failing to obey the law. And please notice there are about 400 silent years between Malachi and the coming of Christ. 400 silent years. God doesn't mind using silence for a long period of time to make a point. He uses a silence to get our attention, to reveal things to us. Well, Zechariah is he's listening to this, and he's hearing more. Not only is he hearing that Jesus is going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and John will be the one to help facilitate that, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. You see, the just are those who are righteous before God, and of course, in the old covenant, there weren't any. So he's talking about the just that will be in part of the new covenant. He's going to be pointing the way to that, and there's wisdom in living righteously. There is no wisdom in living like the world. There's no wisdom in living like the culture of today. The wisdom comes from living righteously as defined by God. And finally, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared for himself. Not only is Jesus coming to do the work that we could never do for ourselves, to make us acceptable with the Father, to bring us into the family of God, to now release the Holy Spirit into us, he's also, you know, doing away with the abnormal condition, not immediately, but ultimately. And the abnormal condition is where mankind is rebellion against the lordship of Christ. So the lordship of Christ in the uncontested manner of creation will be restored in the new creation. And God is preparing a people for himself, a remnant. Which we don't like that idea, but he tells us it's a remnant. That's what he says in Matthew 7. It's a people he's prepared for himself that are set apart to him, that are his ecclesia. So you can see John the Baptist will have a big job of pointing the way to the coming Christ. And you'll see as we get into the book of Luke that he had difficulty initially being sure that he was recognizing who really Jesus was, but he did in the end. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know?" That's the word gnosko, which, how shall I really understand this? "For I'm an old man and my wife are advanced in years." In other words, what you're telling me doesn't fit my understanding of reality. We're too old to bear children, yet we're going to tell me I'm going to bear children. So he's showing skepticism to this. He's showing doubt. And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel." Now it tells you who he is. Gabriel means man of God. "I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent." I was sent. What we're trying to do in life as Christians is to grow and mature so we can stand in the presence of God and be sent. Because that's the only valid way to live, is to be sent. There's a man recently in our community that is trying to find it, you know, his next assignment, and he's looking at a position he's never really considered before. In fact, a position that he's always kind of disdained. And he's really seriously considering it. And I talked to him this past Sunday, and my question to him is, do you have a sense that God is sending you here? If you are not being sent to this, you don't need to go. So he pondered that. And we had lunch here a couple of days ago. He's pondered that for several days, prayed over it with his wife. And they can agree that they believed he was being sent. That was a personal point of faith. You need to reach a point of faith with whatever decision you make on where you are going, that you are being sent there. So Gabriel was sent to speak to Zechariah and to bring him good news. Now, this is not the good news of the kingdom of God that we know that Jesus proclaimed. It's the good news pointing to the good news of the kingdom of God. The good news is John the Baptist is coming to be the forerunner, and he's going to be born, you know, just kind of like Isaac was born, to a couple that was beyond childbearing, and yet God is going to open the womb, enable them to bear. So you can see, I mean, God is doing things to indicate what's happening here is not normal. It's not natural. It's not what's your routine. It is something unusual that is pointing to divine intervention here in the affairs of men. And behold, here's a judgment now being pronounced on Zechariah because of his doubt and unbelief. And God can judge us at any time with our doubt and unbelief. He said, "You will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words." Now, this is the word logos. And the word logos refers to a system of thinking. It refers to a worldview, a philosophy. It's not just words. If you wanted to communicate you're talking about specific words, that's the word rhema. And that the word rhema will show up in the next text. But in this text right here, he's saying, you don't recognize I'm speaking to you about this grand meta-narrative of God, this meta-narrative of redemption and what he's going to do. I've given you a big picture of his story and how you fit into it. What a gift to have this revelation of how you fit into the story of God, and you're doubting me. And so you're going to be a mute, at least for a time. Okay. And you'll be mute until the time has come. And this is the assigned time, the fulfilled time. This is kairos. There are two words for time in Greek. Kairos refers to the assigned time, the time, the right time, the fullness of time. Whereas Kronos is clock time. It's 11 o'clock or it's 10 o'clock or whatever. That's clock time. It's different. And the people were waiting for Zechariah outside. They were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. He was mute. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. So this says he saw a vision. Now, we're not sure if he saw a vision or the angel was actually there, physically present there in some way. It's hard to know that. It could be that what Luke is writing is what they perceived, or it might be actually what happened. So we don't have enough clarity on it to know which is true. And he kept making signs to them. That's probably how they knew he had seen a vision. And he remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, that was usually about a week, he went to his house. So apparently he would come out of the temple each day and people would see him and they realized that he couldn't talk. At the end of the week, he went home. And after those days, his wife, Elizabeth, conceived. So they had intercourse and she conceived. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden. Now, that's when I first saw it, I thought, wow, that seems strange. Why would she hide? And so I asked some ladies, why would you do that? And I got some interesting answers about how sometimes ladies are private about these matters and they're kind of reserved. And in those days, it appears that one of the main roles of women that was really stressed was bearing children. And Elizabeth had never been able to bear children. So there was a certain amount of shame on her that wasn't from the Lord. That was just, that was a block in her life. Now today, we're in the midst of a women's liberation movement that's been going on for some time. And it's just really skewed a lot of things about women. And we need to go back to biblical thinking about women. Women and men are ontologically equal. In Christ, there's no male or female. We all come from him. He's created us to serve his purpose, and we need each other. Women can do things that men can't do. Men can do things women can't do. They both have different roles, and there is a structure. There's a hierarchy structure. Men are responsible, the ultimate responsible party in a family, and the women should support the men. They should partner together, seeking to make decisions together, but the man won't bear the ultimate responsibility. So this is the way God made it to be, and we need to be clear on that. Paul's clear on this when he writes to the Corinthians about this. Don't let the culture of today confuse you. The culture of today wants to emasculate men. It wants to denigrate men. It wants to say women don't need men. There's all kinds of things that are happening today that are just not true. They're not biblically sound, and we need to stand strong on the truth. Now let's read about the birth of Jesus prophesied here. This is Luke 1, 26 through 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel, this is the sixth month after Elizabeth has conceived John the Baptist. And please know, Elizabeth didn't conceive a fetus. She conceived a human being. She conceived a person. Well, likewise, you're about to hear the prophecy that's being given to Mary is of a human being that will be conceived in her by the Holy Spirit. So in the sixth month after Elizabeth conceived, the angel Gabriel, now here we have Gabriel again. These are the only two occurrences specifically where Gabriel shows up in the New Testament. Now he might show up in other places as the angel, because there are angelic appearances throughout the scripture. But this is the one we specifically said it was Gabriel. So the angel Gabriel was sent, again, he's sent, he doesn't just go, he's on assignment, he's always commissioned to do what he's doing, and we need to learn to live commissioned, from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now Nazareth is about 100 miles away from the hill country of Judea where Elizabeth and Zechariah live. So they're about 100 miles apart. That's important because in the next section you're going to see Mary's going to go. She's going to go visit Elizabeth. Well, that's just not around the corner. 100 miles back then was probably a week-long trip and probably a dangerous trip. So, but she was desperate to visit her relative, and they celebrated together. We'll be reading that next month. So now let's focus here on this one. So in Nazareth, here is Mary. She is a virgin, and she's betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. Now, Isaiah 7:14 is the prophecy that specifically speaks of the Messiah being born of a virgin. And that's what Gabriel's about to explain this to her, that the Isaiah 7:14 is being fulfilled in you. You are the person that's referred to there. So being betrothed to a person back then was more than engagement. An engagement, you could break off an engagement. But back then, to break off being betrothed, you had to almost divorce them. And you see that in the Matthew account where Joseph was contemplating when he found out that Mary was pregnant and they had not had intercourse and they were betrothed. He was going to put her away quietly, trying to not make a big deal out of this divorce. So they were betrothed, and Joseph was a man of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, this is Gabriel came to her and said, greetings, that is rejoice. O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at this saying. Again, this it's not the rhema word, it's the logos word. So she's seeing there's something big here. When you see logos, think big. A big story, a big picture. It's a philosophical idea, a worldview idea. It's a big thing going on here. Something major isn't just a minor thing. And she tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. She had never heard anything like this. She'd probably never been visited by an angel before, and she didn't know what was going on. We don't know exactly how the angel manifested. Was it metaphysical or physical? We don't know. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found, and this is the word, interesting word. It's a word that we get heuristic from. Heuristic knowing is knowing by trial and error or by discovering. What looks like random to you, you discover something. So it's like you have found, and it may look random to you, Mary, but it isn't random. It isn't really random. God never, there's no thing, such thing as random to God. You found favor, which is grace with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. So this is the first name that's given to him. You're going to see there's three different ways that he's going to be called out. He's going to be called Jesus, Jehovah's salvation, and he will be Magos, great. And keep in mind, Jesus lived in the old covenant too, because one of the things he tells us before he leaves is that greater things than what I have done, you will do. And you say, well, what does that mean, greater things? Will it be the quantity of things or be the kinds of things that he doesn't specify? But the one thing that's different between when Jesus lived and when we live is the people of God are empowered by the Holy Spirit today. So he may be referring to that empowerment that was not common in the old covenant that would become common in the new. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. So now we have another name, Son of the Most High. He's Jesus, Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give, that's a future tense verb, in the future, to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign, future tense, over the house of Jacob forever. Now, is that metaphorical or literal? Well, it's probably literal in the sense that there will be a judgment day, an extinguishing of all sin and all death, and now a new creation, and Jesus will reign. So in that sense, it will be eternal. But it's also, there's a limitation to the current, existence that we're in. It will come to an end. So until that exists, Jesus will reign too. He will always reign. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. There will be no completion. Teleos refers to completion. We get teleology, which is about purpose, trying to arrive at your purpose. Well, with Jesus, there's no end of his purpose. It continues. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be? Now, she's not really doubting him. She's just saying, I don't know how this is going to be done. Since I am a virgin, the natural process of conceiving is I need to know a man. That is, I need to be impregnated by a man, and that doesn't happen to me. And the angel answered her and said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power, the dunamis of the Most High will overshadow you. What an interesting way to put it. It's like you will be enveloped. It's like all these other things outside will be blocked out, and now you will have something happen to you that's quite unusual and quite rare, but quite within the power of God. Therefore, the child to be born will be called, now the third name, Holy, the Son of God. So this child will be Jesus. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and he will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth. Now she's told something that she doesn't know, because Elizabeth has hidden. She's hidden her pregnancy. And Mary probably doesn't know this, but now she knows because the angel tells her, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has conceived a son. Now, she conceived by natural conception, but Mary's going to conceive supernaturally. She's going to conceive by virtue of a Holy Spirit impregnating her. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren, and nothing, and this means no word, this is the word rhema, no word will be impossible, that is, lack power with God. So this is what the angel is explaining is going to happen, and how it's going to happen, and why it's going to happen. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. What a great posture. I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word, that rhema word. He's given her a specific word, a rhema word. He's talked to her about what's going to actually happen. I find it interesting here where she makes this, let it be. And that word, let it be, is in the optative mood. Now, if you know anything about Greek grammar, you know there are four moods. There's indicative mood, which means there's a fact. There's the imperative mood, which is a command. There's the subjunctive mood, which means it might happen and probably will. And then there's the fourth mood, the optative mood, which means it might happen but probably won't. And sometimes the optative mood is translated desire. Optative mood only appears 15 times in the New Testament. It's not a common mood, but she uses it. So it's like, you know, I believe you, but you know, there's probably a little bit of questioning. Is this really going to happen? But she has mercy. She has favor. So there's not any judgment extended to her, though probably it could have been. God extends judgment at his sovereign pleasure. You know, he doesn't just automatically judge. If he did, none of us exist. We exist at his forbearance. He's forbearing judgment on us until that he decides to execute it. And he can do that at his sovereign pleasure. So then the angel departed her. So that's the first 38 verses of the book. So let me just make a few comments here. First, a few theological comments that I think it's important. Christianity is based on historical facts established by eyewitness accounts. The role of the first apostles were to be the eyewitnesses of the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, particularly the resurrection. That was the linchpin. That was largely their account. None of us can be witnesses like that. We didn't see the resurrected Jesus like they did. Now, there were about 500 people saw the resurrected Jesus, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. But these original apostles were given that task. And Paul in Acts 13 makes it clear that didn't have the same responsibility that they did. The original apostles were eyewitnesses of Jesus. Apparently, the apostle Paul was not, and he was not charged to be a witness in that sense. So you have to know there are distinctions in witnessing, and their witness was different from ours, and only they could do it. We can't do it today. The triune God of the Bible is personal. That means he communicates and he's engaged in his creation. He was not a deistic God. That is a God who made the universe and then walked away from it. He is engaged and he's personal. He communicates. He is engaged with his creation. He has a will for created order. There's no other worldview that offers a personal God who is engaged with his creation sovereignly. And he's good, working good. There's no other worldview like this. Christianity is unique in many features. This is just one of the many ways it's unique. God is executing a meta-narrative redemption. That is his sovereign choice. He did not have to do that. He chose to do that. He began that in Genesis 3:15 with the first proclamation of the good news about the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. He says the seed of the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And that is the overarching theme of history, is the battle between the kingdom of light and darkness and the ultimate victory by the kingdom of light. That everything in the rest of scripture is encompassed in that one verse. Genesis 3:15 synthesizes all of history down to that. This is why the battle between good and evil is almost always the theme of all stories and movies and events of life. Wars are all about the battle of good and evil. You know, battles in the home, the battle's about good and evil. Battles in the Christian community about good and evil. Battles in the workplace are about good and evil. You understand that if we were back in the original state of creation, the normal state, where everybody did everything perfectly, their parenting's simple. You never have to correct your child. There would be no need for much leadership because everybody would do the right thing. Organizations would form. They would have the right agendas. They would follow the principles of God, and they would fulfill the purpose of God. Leaders wouldn't have to do anything. Most of what leadership today is dealing with sin. Yeah, that's largely what it is. So without sin, it just simplifies everything tremendously. But God has chosen to execute a meta-narrative of redemption in a fallen world. That's his sovereign choice. And so we live in that fallen world in the midst of the meta-narrative. And so we have these battles with sin. Everything in life ultimately gets down to the battle with sin. Sin in us, sin in others, sin in people around us. You know, sin in the spirit of Antichrist. There's just sin all about us that we have to battle. But God is working out his meta-narrative of redemption to redeem a people. He's not saving the world. He's saving a people at his sovereign pleasure, at his choice. He's making vessels for honor, and he's made vessels for dishonor. I quoted that verse to one of my students the other day. He looked at me straight in the face, and he, you know, says, you know, that isn't the way I like to think about it. I said, no, I know. I know. We all want to think that God's going to save everybody. We just got to go out there and share this good news to them, and they'll get saved, and we'll save the whole world, and Jesus will return. Yeah, I said, yeah, that's what I want to think. I said, well, it's not what Scripture says. You're going to have to decide. Are you going to live by Scripture, or are you going to live by your fairy tale? That's the choice you've got to make. God uses the natural processes that he defined, but he is not limited by them. You see, with the natural process of basic John the Baptist's birth through natural parents and the natural process of conceiving, all God did there was just extend the ability to conceive of Elizabeth and Zechariah. That's all I did. Simple. Not much. I mean, that happens. That probably even happens today. But when you get to Mary, you get to a supernatural event, a virgin birth. And that's very different. That's not something that ever happens that we know of. This is the unique time in history that it's happened that we're aware of. So he can intervene and exempt things from the natural processes at his sovereign pleasure. Personhood begins in the womb. You don't start life as a fetus. You start life as a human being conceived in the womb, divinely conceived to serve the purpose of God. This is why abortion is murder. This is why only females can bear children, because this is the way God's natural order is. And finally, angels are mediators sent by God to serve his purpose. We have to know that angelic beings exist to serve the purpose of God in and through us. And this is the way God designed it to work. And you need to know, according to Hebrews 13, you may have had angelic encounters and not been aware of it. You may have had something happen to you and you look at it and say, what was that? And something strange. It may just have happened and you don't know how it happened, but it happened. So we have to be aware. Angels are all about us. And Hebrews 1:14 says that they are sent by God to serve those whom God has chosen to redeem. All right, I want to give you a little quick word of application. This is really the pattern of muteness. The pattern of muteness reveals judgment and revelation. Divine silence or muteness is a pattern. As a tool, God used silence throughout history at his sovereign pleasure. He would send truth through various means, through his word, prophets, and circumstances to his people. He's always done that. When they reject the revelation of truth, which humans commonly do because of their fallen state, they fail properly to respond to God. Consequently, they easily fail to repent. Then his revelation is not properly perceived. So the prophets can become mute and Scripture can become veiled to us. 2 Corinthians 4, 3-4, Paul talks about this, that the that there are people out there that he has spoken to and they can't hear him. It's not because he hadn't spoken, it's because they can't hear, because it's veiled. That's another way to be muted. You're muted from, the mute is on you in some way. You can't hear what's being said. And when this happens, people live to serve their own will. They live as humanists, narcissists, and spiritual orphans. Though they may claim to seek the Lord, they do not, and therefore they do not recognize the patterns of God. Beginning with the creation account in Genesis 1, God reveals himself in and through patterns. Throughout history, one can see patterns in the form of timeless universal principles, both physical and spiritual, that God uses to govern his universe. The Industrial Revolution of the last 300 years exists because Isaac Newton recognized that God works through patterns, and that inspired him to look for God's patterns, his principles that govern his universe. That's why we have the Industrial Revolution. It isn't a creation of man. It's a discovery of how God works through patterns. Mankind's ability to understand timeless universal principle has been impaired by original sin, the first sin of Adam and Eve. Throughout history, the depth of human depravity has not been profoundly understood. Though one of the primary lessons of the Old Covenant, and that is 70% of Scripture, was to reveal total depravity. Total depravity means that humans in their innate fallen state, in their abnormal condition, and we're all born in this abnormal state, are impotent to meet God's righteous standards. We don't have the power. Every human is born in this fallen state. Consequently, all people are born biased to sin. There's no such thing as a blank slate. There's no such thing as being born good, morally good. You're born with a bias to sin and evil. This impairment continued into the New Testament era. Though Jesus was revealed as Lord in Christ and the solution to total depravity, human blindness to the principles of God continued. The only solution to this condition is divine empowerment granted to humans at the sovereign pleasure of God. We can't just go buy it. We can't earn it. We can't choose it. This is something God does. This is why humans cannot and will not choose Christ without being divinely empowered. Regeneration is the necessary precondition for anyone to enter the salvation process. Commonly, communities that claim to be Christian churches want to believe that humans are not impaired by sin. We want to believe in the goodness of man. We want to believe in the choice of man. This is not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches the total depravity of mankind. And God makes it clear he's only going to save a remnant. And that's his sovereign pleasure. It is not our pleasure to redefine it. It is not our standing. We have no standing to redefine how God wants to work in his universe. The pattern of God is for the people of God to be light to the world. And the people of God are those who are born again. And the evidence of being born again is now that you have grace to live progressively more and more obedient and Christ-like, and you have grace to do what you're called to do. And it's so that work, that good work that you're called to do, that's used by God as light of the world. That is the way of evangelism. Evangelism flows out of discipleship, not the other way around. What we've done is we've looked at discipleship and said, it's too hard. It's too difficult, takes too much time. Let's just forget evangelism. Let's go straight, forget discipleship, go straight to evangelism. And we've made up a make-believe world that God is not going to honor. This is why the worldwide missions effort of the last 300 years, according to leading missionologists today, is a failure. Because it's not producing the fruit of seeing a lot of people come to Christ. We have to understand God has defined how his universe to work. He's defined all the patterns. And until we can recognize his patterns and live according to his patterns, we're going to be living in silence. You know, there's 400 years between Malachi and the birth of Christ. That was a great period of silence. During Samuel's time, there was a period of silence. In 1 Samuel 3, it says the word of the Lord was rare in those days. It was rare because the judges were they were used of God, but they had a lot of problems. Samson was used of God, but a lot of problems. And when Samuel came, He was working under Eli, who was a horrible parent. And God was going to judge him. And finally, God spoke to Samuel and said, you know, I'm getting ready to judge your master because of his sin. And Samuel would then become the judge that would be the last judge that would lead up to the inauguration of the first king, which was Saul. So during this, the scripture, you find muteness showing up a lot. Muteness shows up at the end. In Exodus 34 or Exodus 24, it talks about how Ezekiel was made mute because the people of God would not listen to the word of the prophet. So here in Luke 1, Zechariah was made mute because he didn't want to believe God. He doubted God. So muteness has been a divine consequence throughout history. When the people refuse to embrace divine patterns and seek to govern their lives themselves apart from God, seek to create their own truth and reality, very likely silence will be the fruit. Divine silence will be what will happen. It doesn't mean that God's not there and that God's not speaking and not ready to speak. It means that we're not listening. So may we have the grace to repent and learn to listen. In Jesus' name, amen.